Well, good morning. We're a little bit off our pace this morning. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little bit. Our text this morning is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In case you're unfamiliar with where 1 John is, it's towards the back of your Bible in the New Testament. You've got Revelation, you have Jude, then 3 John, 2 John, and our book letter is in 1 John chapter 5. As you're making your way back there, as I studied this text, I came across several that referred to this as a love letter, as John's love letter. And I was a little bit taken back by that. It was a little bit flowery language for me. I thought, you know, this is the Word of God. This is not a, you know, love letter. This is power and effectual. But the more I read it, the more I began to wonder about that. I had always been told that 1 John was a description of a Christian, was a what a Christian looks like, how they act, how they behave, what they're about. But as I read this and studied this, I began to think that maybe that's the same thing. 1 John is a letter that describes genuine faith and what that looks like. I think I understand why they say that, because beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, to hear where we're at in our text in chapter 5, John uses the word love more than 30 times. He uses it 3 times in this text that we're looking at this morning. As we read this section, and maybe as you've read this before, you think about love letters that you've received, or maybe that you've written yourself. Does this make you feel the same way? Is this the same sort of thing? Or does this sound more like a to-do list? And think about that as we go forward and see what God's Word has for us, His church, and His Word. As I was preparing for this message, I thought about a mix-up not too long ago, which is the story of kind of my life. If I ever write that down, it'll be a sequence of mix-ups, kind of, that turned out a certain way, mostly pretty good. But one time I accidentally or inadvertently studied 1 John. There was two ladies that used to sit kind of where Ben and Chelsea are sitting, pretty close, maybe a row up or back. But they sat there every week, and Dorothy was Connie's mother. And if you remember Connie, towards the end when she was here, she was in a wheelchair. Just absolutely lovely ladies. I had always had such a good time with Dorothy, walking her in and out of the church. And she passed away a few years ago. And at her funeral, I became acquainted with her husband. His name was Joe. And I knew of Joe. I had heard all the stories about Joe. Joe never set foot in a church. And Joe wouldn't allow anybody from the church to call, you know, Connie or Dorothy. And Dorothy and Connie, I found out, were as a result of an evangelism campaign down at Bayshore. And this was before Scott's time. And the pastor used to come in and fix breakfast for a group of ladies and in downstairs for them. And then they would go out and canvass neighborhoods and meet and greet people in the neighborhoods. Well, Dorothy and Connie were part of that project a long time ago. So I met Joe, and Joe and I hit it off. Joe and I had a lot to talk about, and Joe reminded me very much of my grandfather, and I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, Joe invited me over to his house, and we began to visit, and we would talk about all kinds of things. We'd talk about tools, we'd talk about dogs, we'd talk about raising kids. And it wasn't too long after that, though, Joe started to have health problems too. And eventually he fell at Walmart and hurt his back. In fact, he broke his back. And it was a bad deal. And while he was in the hospital, I'd visit him some. And that's where I got to meet his granddaughter and others. And we talk a lot about a lot of different things. He worked for Weber, and he built bridges on when they were building 55. Through here and down south where I live, and worked in construction for many years. But we always ended our time together praying, with me praying. And he came to expect it. You know, he would look at me like, we're not going to leave till we pray. So, long story short, I probably shouldn't have brought this up about Joe. But I started thinking about this with 1 John because he never came home from the hospital. Instead, he went to an assisted living where him and Connie lived. And Connie is still there. Connie had had a stroke earlier, and they thought it was best that they all three kind of moved together because Joe was taking care of Connie and their dog Trixie. And Trixie's still there, by the way, too. And Joe never did get warm to religious talk, but I got up the courage one day to buy him a Bible and so we could read it because we had a shared interest in history. So we talked about the historical aspects of the Bible, and he already knew a few things about the historical aspects, mostly that what not to believe and why he didn't believe it. But I put a bookmark in this Bible, and I told him, I meant to say, we're going to study John 1. And instead, I put it in 1 John, and it said 1 John on it. I felt I was too self-conscious to say, well, after the next week, Joe, we need to start over. You know, we're not going to study, 1 John. We're going to study John 1. I just felt like an idiot, of course, which is kind of the story of my life. It's kind of like when Stuart corrected Andrew. Andrew started off in the wrong key, and he says, whoa, let's start over again. I didn't have the courage to do that. I just said, all right, we'll study 1 John then. And we didn't really study it much because Joe continued to be in poor health, and he ended up having cancer, lung cancer. But we spent a lot of time talking and different things and praying mostly. We prayed for a lot of people, his friends and people that he worked with. But even though we weren't studying John like I wanted to, I saw a change in him. I saw the gospel come over him, and he changed. He began to treat people very kindly. And I was told by some that they had never seen that in his whole life, him talk like that, and him receive people like that. I even took Scott over there one time, and we prayed with Scott and the three of us. He's totally snubbed Scott when he'd see him in public for all those years, ever since Scott moved here. Scott officiated Joe's funeral, and I guess he didn't want me to do it because I didn't know the difference between 1 John and John 1. And that's understandable. You guys take note of that. But I was amazed listening to Pastor Scott proclaim the gospel at that cold winter graveside service to his family and friends. Because just a few years earlier, and for many years, Joe wanted nothing to do with Scott, Rockport, Christ, or his church. But what I found was the gospel is bigger than that. Way bigger. So anyway, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, says this: Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son, that is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, join me in praying this morning for God to help us. And Lord, help us to hear from You this morning. Help us to hear clearly. Lord, let Your Word penetrate deeply. Lord, we are a needy people. We cannot even understand Your Word unless Your Spirit comes and gives us illumination. So come, Holy Spirit, and enable us to understand what You have caused to be written here for our profit and for Your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I probably told this story here before, but I'll say it again. There was an early church historian named Jerome. Jerome's kind of a big deal. If you read church history, translator, he translated the Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. And he Anyway, he's a historian. He lived back then, really close, not during Christ, but immediately thereafter. So anyway, he tells a story about the writer of this text, the Apostle John. And the story goes that when John got old, in his last days, he was in the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, during the last years of his life, and he got too old to preach. And he still attended the services, and during the services, he would come in and offer up a brief exhortation. So the picture is, even when he was too old to walk, a couple of younger men would help John. They would kind of, they said, kind of fold their arms, lock their arms, and kind of make a little chair, and they'd carry him in and get him into the church service. And every Sunday he would say the same exhortation verbatim, word for word. And it was this. He said, "Little children, love one another." After a time, the congregation, at least some of the congregation, they grew tired of the same sentence week after week. It was the Apostle John. They're wanting to hear a word, you know. Someone finally asked him, "Why do you say the same thing every Sunday?" And the Apostle John replied simply, "I say what I say because it is the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it is enough." Well, why do you think John would say that to these church folk? Do you think any of them weren't getting along? Do you think any of them weren't behaving like Christians? You would think at his church, it would go without saying that everybody would be on their best behavior. Everybody would be doing exactly what Christ commanded. But John knew that this was going to be no small thing. He knew that we were going to have to be entirely 100% dependent on Christ if we were going to succeed in loving and serving one another. Love God and serve others is our command and our desire as Christians. There's many who fail to love God and to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, and the result of that is division and disharmony in Christ's church. And that's why John is writing this letter. There were folks in the church that were teaching things, false teachers, and they were teaching people to focus on themselves and to make themselves happy. This love that John describes in this letter, this love letter, begins with God and His children. There's three things this morning that are effects of our new life in Christ that I want to look at. First of all, because God has given us new life in Christ, we will love the Father and His family. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 in our text. And John is writing to a dear group of fellow believers in Christ. Warmly, affectionately, he's writing to those that have been born of God. Those that have had experienced the second birth in Christ. Some of them have begun to take on these ungodly teachings, and there was disharmony and there was division. But in this text, he's given us several simple yet important identifiers as far as what a Christian looks like, what genuine faith looks like. Love of family, love for the family of God is an effect of the new birth. There were people that claimed to be Christians in John's time and in our time, but they have no sense of connectedness with brothers and sisters in the Lord. By their lifestyle, John says, they are declaring themselves not to be born of God. John says that everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. And that is the very nature of a child of God, to love the other children of God. Well, why is John so fixated on this love for one another? The reason is because he was personally in the upper room with Jesus when he said it. He was there in person and heard the words directly of Christ when he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And Jesus also said in the upper room, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he also said, "These things that I command you so that you will love one another." Jesus said those things on the last evening of his life. And we'll think about those things when we partake in the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. But Jesus is saying that this is the mark, this is the sign that you have been born again, that you have true faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that you love one another, that you love the people that God loves. And mind you, John isn't saying that we forget all of our doctrinal beliefs and distinctives and simply love one another. That's not what John's saying at all. John's already said that you have to believe in the Christ. He's already given us in the previous chapter a doctrinal test, but here he's saying that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is not negotiable. I read a quote by Sinclair Ferguson, and I'll read it to you. And he rightly says this. He says, "Biblically based churches find it easier dealing with false teaching, and they're often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion." He says, "Personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues, petty peripheral concerns sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and reaching out into the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy." He goes on to say that we can never shake hands with a Christian after a disagreement and say to them, "I told you so." We must always say, "The Lord told us so." Love one another is what John says. Now, when I'm saying this, it's important to remember that John had a specific meaning for the word love in mind when he wrote this. And when we, in 2018, United States of America, hear the word love, we might think of all sorts of things. And that word might have all different levels of intensity. It's ranging from our love for a good pizza to our love for our spouses and our children. Hardly in the same category, aren't they? And believe me, I've had some really good pizza. In fact, I've had some pizzas that I'll never forget. But they really don't belong in the same category as my love for my wife and my kids. I'm afraid in our culture, the word love is overused and a sense of commonness has settled on it. As in, I love my haircut. I love this pen. I love cinnamon dental floss. Do not belong in the same category with my love for my wife and my kids. And what John is describing here is something with power. When he says the word power, or when he says the word love, there's a sense of power attached to it. There's something that's present as a result of a real divine encounter with Christ. And that love, with that power attached to it, has the real ability to do really hard and seemingly impossible things. He has a far greater meaning in mind than a really good deep dish pizza. When he says we must love God, he's speaking about something entirely different. Let me ask you a question while we're thinking about that. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "Hey, I like you, I just don't like your wife." Or, "I really like you, I just hate your kids." Well, probably not. That really doesn't sound like love, and I really doubt that anybody would be that insensitive. They might be, but if they genuinely liked you, I doubt that they would be. And I think we all know that level of love that's being expressed there is far less than even a pizza love, and it's superficial at best. I doubt that they loved you very much at all if they didn't love your children. I doubt that they loved you very much at all if they didn't love your wife, knowing that you loved her. That's not at all what John's describing here. It's not at all the picture that he's painting. He's painting a picture here of a magnificent thing that happened in a person's life. The outpouring of love for God and for His family is a direct result of the new birth. It's a direct result of the regeneration that was a free and undeserved gift bestowed unto us. And it's the ultimate gift of love from God. When we love our brothers and sisters, it means that we love His children. He's the one that enables that. He's the one that enables us to love Him and His family. He gives us a new heart for love. He gives us His Spirit within us to live the way that would honor and glorify Him and convict us when we're not. And we have His Word, we have the Bible, we have His Spirit continually revealing us, showing us what real love is. Well, we know that we've been born of God when we love the Father. And we also know that we're His when we love His family. The second result of loving God is that we love and keep His commandments. The end of verse 2 there. And John wants to make it clear here that we've been set apart, that we have a new family, that we're under new headship in Christ. And when we love God, we truly want to please Him. We want to please Him in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. For these early Christians and for us as well, it's no longer a matter of external obedience to the law as much as it is pleasing a dearly loved Father. This is the glory of the new covenant. And it is precisely the inner love that prompts us to obedience. John wants to warn us here that not to confuse this love with a emotional level love like the pizza love or the I like you but not your wife love. The danger in that is if we judge our love on a purely emotional level without regard for the moral obedience which God's law commands, we may find ourselves excusing what is in fact disobedience because we feel warmly towards God. Just because we don't feel self-condemned doesn't mean that God is not smiling on us. He cannot, doesn't mean that God is smiling on us. He cannot smile on us if we're going against His commands, against His will, no matter how much we say that we love Him and claim a relationship with Him. The God of love never indulges in the sin of disobedience. All sorts of moral disasters await for those that try to separate obedience to God's commands from love for Him. And some of the false teachers that John's addressing in his day were doing just that. They were appealing to the flesh. And it's not a new trick. It's the same old line. Satan's used it all the way back from the beginning in the garden. God's commands are a burden. God's commands are a bore. God's commands are a chore. He's out to ruin your fun. It's too heavy of a load. He's a cosmic killjoy, Satan says. He really doesn't want you to be happy. And the flesh, weak as it is, might be tempted to respond, well, I love God. I identify as a Christian. Surely He wants me to be happy and enjoy this life. I mean, I'm not breaking any laws. The brothers and sisters, I want to assure you this morning that God's commandments are not like kale. They're not something that I want you to take and eat because it's good for you, but it tastes terrible and you're going to get sick from it. Now, some of you might like kale. I'm not meaning to offend, and I'm glad that there is actually a use for it besides the salad bar thing. But God's commandments are not like kale. God's commandments are delicious. God's commandments are great. David Jackman writes this in a commentary that I read. I don't remember which one it was. But when we see God's commandments and we look at God's commandments as a chore, as a burden, It tells us something about our understanding about God himself. Jackman writes this. He says, God's commands are no more burdensome than wings are to a bird. They are the means by which we live in freedom and fulfillment, as God intended us to do. Did not the Lord Jesus himself promise us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? God's commands are here for our good. They are the Maker's instructions, perfectly designed to meet his creature's needs. One of the problems that we're constantly faced with is everything around us screams different. The media, advertising, popular thought screams me. The prevailing sentiment is, if it feels good, do it. And for goodness sake, don't be judgmental. But we know that sin is always an unloving act. Unloving towards others and unloving towards God. And the Christian has other criteria by which we judge our behavior. Christians keep God's commandments, not perfectly, obviously, of course, as John exhorted, but characteristically. Well, because God gives us new life in Christ, we will love him and his family, and we will love and obey his commands. And in doing so, thirdly, we will overcome the world. Verse 4 says that everyone born of God overcomes the world. And that is a characteristic of evidence of true faith in Christ. But when we hear the word overcome, what do we think of? What does it mean to overcome? Does it mean to win a political party? Does it mean to win a majority? Does it mean that we finally get the president that we don't like impeached? Does it mean that we finally win the House? Does it mean that we're finally a red country or a blue country? Does it mean that we win everybody over to our side, like conservatism or something else? Does it mean that we take by force? Does it mean that we have a bigger military, bigger guns, better swords, will outnumber, outmuscle, overpower the opposition? Well, that's what many believed when Christ came. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for a strong political leader that would come in and wipe out their enemies, wipe out their oppressors. But they were wrong. And in the process, they missed Christ altogether. They couldn't submit to somebody who was humble. They couldn't submit to somebody who was meek. They couldn't submit to somebody who was washing feet. Well, who is this world, or what is this world that John's speaking of that we are to overcome? Well, he's defining the world here as simply an organized system that is opposed to the things of God. Well, opposed in what way? Well, the biggest one being that that would be the denial that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. Back in Genesis 3:14 to 15, when the serpent's doom was pronounced and his head would be crushed by the woman's offspring, the enemy's tactics were to destroy the people of God and so prevent the coming of the deliverer. That was the plan. And since Christ has come, all the devil's efforts have been directed towards two things: denying his deity and destroying his humanity. That's what John was writing against here. They were saying, well, maybe Christ was just a spirit. Maybe he was something else other than what God said in his word. He surely wasn't deity. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. But once a man or woman comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the enemy's hold on that person is indeed broken forever. It's the key that opens the prison house and sets us free to be our true redeemed selves in Christ. And we really shouldn't be surprised that the world denies that and does all that it can do to deny that fact. Check the news. Check your news feed. Check the news on TV. I don't even know if they still have that. See how much of the newscast is directed towards this good news, you know, from a Christian nation, say it was a half Christian nation or even a quarter Christian nation. Something should be directed towards that life-giving, soul-restoring good news. Now, don't check it right now because you'll mess up our internet feed that we're broadcasting right now. Check it later. And you already know the answer. The news is going the opposite direction, away from it. The news is saying that you can overcome the world with a great education or great training, which I'm in favor of, by the way, but they only go so far. Or great physical conditioning of some sort. Or maybe by great wealth, you can overcome the world. Do you see what he says here in verses 4 and 5? That there is a difference between what we see around us and what God has said. There is only one way to overcome the world, and that is our faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We are overcomers. Other translations use the word conquerors, and they both come from the same Greek word nike, or nike, meaning victory. And the victory that John has in mind here is the victory that we share because of Christ and His victory over sin and death through His crucifixion and resurrection, where victory was accomplished on our behalf. And this is only through faith in Christ eternal work of salvation, and in this faith alone that we share His victory. After reading all that and looking at that brief passage here, does that sound like an excerpt out of a love letter? Or does that sound like a to-do list? Does that sound like something that we have to do to receive Christ? Or does that sound like something that has been done for us out of love? Does anybody write letters anymore? Bill does. Anybody else? I was butchering when I was thinking about this. A lot to think about when you're butchering. And I thought about this question. And I thought about the many times that my wife has written me love letters. Early in our marriage especially, maybe even before we got married. Many of those letters were evangelical. Because I wasn't, you know, Christian, or I wasn't raised in a Christian. I would profess Christ at that point. But I didn't know anything about it, especially Baptist faith. So she was very good in taking me down the Roman road and speaking about things and encouraging me things like I'd really never had before in my life. And I have all those. But I remember writing my first love letter like it was yesterday. And I thought about this. It was in the spring of 1972, and she was beautiful, long brown hair, brown eyes. She was kind, and she was always encouraging to me. And I told her so in the letter, exactly how I felt about her. At the time, it seemed like we were fairly close in age, but looking back, we really weren't. I wrote the letter. And I planned on delivering it. I planned my route. It was the last day of school. I knew that end of the hallway well because the year before I was in kindergarten in this classroom. And now I was in this classroom. I planned it out. And I waited in the bathroom. And I checked both directions and I looked. The coast was clear. I slipped the note under Mrs. Jurgens' door. I got away with it. It felt good to tell her how I felt, to get that off my chest. I didn't sign my name. I didn't want to let her know who her secret admirer was. And I've been told, talking to men over the years, that they always wish they would have let their the object of their affection, who that they loved them, or that they had feelings for them. And they had regret for that, for not letting them know. But it wasn't going to be so for me. My father was the one who had the job of telling me that I had been identified as the writer of the letter. This was before security cameras. This was before CSI. I felt bad that he had to be the one to come to me and get involved in this mess. He was a distinguished member of the community. He was a dean of a local college. He was on the school board. And he showed me the letter. And in my amazement, I confessed to the authorship. And apparently in my zeal, I had neglected to notice that I had written it on my father's personalized stationery. His workplace stationery. My heart sunk when I saw from the desk of Noel Coranda written across that letter. I tell you that not for a laugh, because of the fact that it was easy to trace the letter to me. I was his son. I was representing him. Who is your letterhead written on? Or whose letterhead is your love letter written on, is my question today that I thought of when I wrote this. Because we are always identified with Christ. He is our Father. He is our brother. We represent Christ in all that we do. Always. Everywhere. Here. There. Everywhere. We are writing the text of a love letter. Love God. Love others. Love His and obey His commandments. Well, what is our love letter? What does that look like to do those three things for you personally today? Well, it's probably not as hard as it sounds, because a card, a letter, an email, a phone call, a text, young person, maybe it's coloring a picture for someone who needs to see something of God's beauty through your hands. I see them hanging in people's hospital rooms. I see them hanging in people's bedrooms. I see them hanging on refrigerators. A visit to a nursing home. Don't know anybody in a nursing home? Come to find out, that doesn't matter. They'll welcome you to visit. What does loving and serving Christ through serving one another look like for you? Well, it's certainly an attentive ear at a not-so-convenient time. Maybe a meal for a family in need. Definitely giving someone the benefit of the doubt and seeing them as a forever family member in Christ. There's been some people that I just did not want to think about spending eternity with that were brothers and sisters in Christ, to my shame. There's no limit on the age or ability to do this. And I won't even begin to attempt all the endless ways that this church is excellent at in loving and serving others. But this is how we overcome the world. Quietly, meaningfully, intentionally pushing back against the darkness. Sharing Christ through loving others well. It's an obedient act of worship towards the one who sent his only son to die for your rescue from your sins, to which we cannot begin to repay, but does result in love. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us how to love. Thank you for all the excellent examples in this church body, this congregation that loves well. Lord, increase our love for one another, increase our love for you, increase our love for your word and your commands as we go into the new year. In Jesus' name, amen.